John chapter 9, as you know, that's where we are. And you recall Jesus and his disciples came across a man who was born blind. And the disciples were a little bit confused at first, asking who had sinned, either the man that was born blind or his parents. And Jesus answered by saying neither one of them had sinned. But that the works of God may be displayed, Jesus planned now to accomplish the works of God. You remember he said that we must work the works of him who sent him while it is day. Jesus knew that his time was growing short, that his ministry was almost over and Calvary was drawing near. And so he planned to do what he came to do. Not only, of course, ultimately dying on Calvary's cross, that was his main mission, to seek and save that which is lost, but a part of that was the miracles that he would perform that would instill faith in the hearts of people so that they might believe in him and be saved. And he planned fully to accomplish that work. I believe that was really the thrust of verse 5 when he said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And we sort of closed with that on last week, with Jesus basically emphasizing that nothing or no one was going to stop him from his light shining. That as long as he was in this world, he was going to do the work that his Father gave him to do, and that as a result of that, he would shine forth. But it didn't matter if it offended people, how upset the Jews became because of what he was doing. It didn't matter what day it was. He was going to let his light shine. And so we closed last week just making the point that certainly we can make application of that to our own lives, that we live in a society today that's contrary in a lot of ways to the gospel of Christ, a world that is hostile towards Jesus Christ, and we have to let our light shine. And we should be able to say with Jesus, as long as we're in the world, then we're going to let our light shine. We're going to be the light of the world as long as that is the case, and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So all of that led, of course, then to Jesus healing this man, which is the main thing that is discussed in the rest of this chapter. Beginning at verse 6, he says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. That's kind of an unusual situation here, isn't it? And Jesus, of course, healed people in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he would just speak the word, and maybe someone he was dealing with just standing nearby would be healed. Or sometimes he'd speak the word, and someone miles away would be healed. Sometimes individuals just had to touch his garment, and they would be healed. And so as we read through the miracles of Christ in the New Testament, we see people being healed in many different ways, many different procedures that take place. But we understand that the power is not in the procedure. It's in the person, Jesus, and, of course, in God. And so this is kind of, you ask, well, why did he do it like this? I mean, why did he spit on the ground and make mud out of the spit in the dirt and then rub it on his eyes? Was all that really necessary? Then send him away to the pool of Siloam to wash. Was that really necessary? No, none of that was necessary. But that's what he wanted to do. That's what he decided to do. And really, when you stop and think about it, the sending of this man to the pool to wash in the pool was basically a test of his faith. If he really believed in Jesus, he would have done. If he believed Jesus could heal him, he would do what Jesus told him to do. Now, we'll discover as we go forward, he doesn't exactly know who Jesus is, but he does obviously believe that he will be healed and if he does what Jesus tells him to do, and he goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. I got to thinking about all of that, and it's interesting. This is very useful, this particular passage. You ought to remember this passage whenever you're dealing with your faith-only friend at work or wherever. And those who emphasize that, as we've often talked about, that we're not saved by meritorious works and there's no human effort involved in salvation. And what is the one subject where they bring that up the most? Baptism, salvation. And you know, you don't have to be baptized because that's a meritorious work and there's no human effort involved in that salvation at all. This is a great passage because if you're ever dealing with someone like that, you can bring this passage up and just ask them, do you think this man would have been healed if he didn't go to the pool of Siloam and wash? And we know the answer to that, don't we? What's the answer to that question? No. I mean, anybody who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and would read particularly verse 7 when he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, anyone would read that and say, well, no way. If he would have said, Jesus, just heal me already. I'm not walking way over there to the pool. I don't want to do that. Then he never would have received his sight. So I would ask that question first. Do you think that this man would be healed? And whoever it is that you're talking to, I can guarantee you, they'd say no. If they said yes, that's a huge problem. But I wouldn't even worry about that. Nobody who believes that the Bible is the Word of God would answer that question with a yes. Everybody would say no. There's no way he'd be healed if he refused to go and wash. Sam, before I go ahead. Surely. Yes. It's almost the same kind of situation there. And with the healing as well, except that was leprosy, but the same kind of thing. That would be another good passage to bring up. But then I would ask him, do you think that this man then was healed by a meritorious work? Because he had to do something, didn't he? He had to walk to the pool and wash himself and then come back. And if you were to ask your faith only acquaintance, do you think this man earned this healing? Did he merit it? Was it a meritorious work when he walked to the pool and came back? Does God now owe it to him for his sight to be given to him? And what do you think they'd say to that? No. I'd be shocked if anybody that you'd ever be talking to, if you asked him, if you read this particular passage and asked him, do you think this man deserved this healing, that he merited it? They'd all say no. But once they say no, you have them. Because there's no way without coming across as very hypocritical or purposely trying to avoid the obvious, there's no way they can say, well, no, this man walking to the pool and washing himself and coming back, that wasn't a meritorious work. But when you go down into the waters of baptism, that's a meritorious work. There's no way. Either neither one of them are, or they both are. The only difference is one has to do with a spiritual healing, a forgiveness of sins, and the other one obviously is a physical healing. But there's human effort involved in both. And the fact of the matter is the power is not in the procedure. People say, well, you know, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. They couldn't prove that if their life depended on it. The Bible never says that. Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. The idea behind that is that God has already saved the person. That's the inward grace, the working of God in their heart. And so that inward thing has already happened, and baptism is just a sign of that. No, it's not. Baptism is an outward sign of an obedient faith. That's what baptism is. And that's all this was. Why did Jesus go through all of this? He didn't have to. Jesus could have just said to this man just right away, all right, you're healed, and he would have been healed. And at times, Jesus healed people like that. But in sending this man to the pool of Siloam, he was testing his faith. And whether or not he did that was a sign of whether or not he believed. And really, baptism is no more than that. We're proving when you're willing to accept the gospel of Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism, you're demonstrating your faith in God and His Word that Jesus is the Son of God. And so this is a great passage to draw that comparison and also to realize, again, the power is not in the procedure. Like, what if God decided instead of baptism, He could have come up with anything, couldn't He? He could have said, you want to be saved? Hop on one foot. If he wanted to. And then you'd be saved. If that's what his word said, I know that's ridiculous, but if that's what his word said, the point of it is, we have to do whatever he commands us to do. That's what we do with regard to getting saved and with regard to staying saved. We just do what God commands us to do. Since the Bible commands us to be baptized, that demonstrates our faith when we were willing to do that. Remember in Acts chapter 2, of course, with those first converts on the day of Pentecost, they gladly received what? The word. That's the word that Peter preached to them when they asked, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized. That was the word. They gladly received it. That was a demonstration of their faith. That passage doesn't say anything about faith. It doesn't have to say anything about faith. They demonstrated their faith by what they did. And so that's the idea. Just do what God says to do. And really, it is ridiculous, honestly, to conclude that just because a person does what God tells him to do, that he now has earned his salvation, and that's a meritorious work. And there's no way that faith-only people would ever apply that principle consistently with the Word of God. Because we have passages like this, and as Sam said, with Nahum, could you, if you don't want to use that one, use the one with Nahum. He had to dip seven times into the water. And so the same principle. He wouldn't have been saved, obviously. He wouldn't have been cleansed without doing it. At first, he refused to do it. But when he did it, then he was saved. Was the power in the water? No, power wasn't in the water. The power's not in the water of baptism. The power's in the blood of Christ. But that's how we contact it, because that's the way God decided it would be. Nothing miraculous or about it, mysterious about it. That's the way God decided it to be, so that's the way it is. But here's a great passage. You just keep John 9 in your mind. Whenever you're dealing with someone, you can bring this up and challenge them with this. And they, if they're honest, they'll see you're not just trying to win an argument. If they're honest, they'll see, well, you know, this man, he certainly didn't earn the right to be healed. He didn't deserve it. It was still a matter of grace and love and compassion and all of that, though he had to make that walk to the pool of Siloam. All right. Well, verse 8 then, it says the neighbors, he comes back seeing, but of course Jesus is gone. And at verse 9 it says, verse 8 rather, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said it is. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. And there's some thoughts that come to mind about miracles and that sort of thing here. First of all, when a real miracle is performed, it is almost undeniable. And even in this case, you might have a legitimate denial, but once you begin to investigate the situation, all deniability is taken away. And that's what's going to happen with this situation. I've often pointed out over the years that all of these fake pseudo miracles that are being performed today, this is not the best argument to make. We can make a scriptural argument showing that miracles have ceased. John chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, other passages that demonstrate that. But I've often argued the very fact that we can deny that the miracle, a legitimate denial that these miracles are taking place, says something about the nature of the kind of miracles that they're performing. Because true miracles are undeniable. You remember in Acts chapter 14, or Acts chapter 4, and chapter 3, where we see the miracle of the man who's laid at Gate Beautiful. He was born lame, couldn't walk. And Peter and John, of course, healed him, and we all remember that. But in chapter 4, at verse 14, it says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And, now listen to this, we cannot deny it. And these were the biggest enemies that Jesus had. We're talking about the Sanhedrin here. And they hated Jesus. They arranged for him to be crucified. And they thought they had done away with Jesus. They were through with him. Now his disciples come along and they keep preaching in his name. And now they have healed this individual in the name of Jesus. They've healed this individual. And everybody knows who this individual is. He's laid at Gate Beautiful for years and years. Everybody knows he was born, he crippled from birth. And yet now they see him and he's standing by them. And they see him when he was first healed and he's leaping and praising God. They'd love to deny that, but they can't. It's undeniable. And that's why I say, you know, if miracles were really going on today, they'd be undeniable. The kind of miracles that people claim to be doing are very much deniable. We have legitimate deniability when it comes down to the kind of miracles that people are claiming to perform. Now, let's get back to here with this situation in John. We'll see as, we won't see it right at first, but we'll see it as it unfolds that they have a reason, that they have a legitimate denial here. But the legitimacy of it is going to be taken away as we work our way down through the text. But how they denied at first is that some of them just, and I say it's a denial. I have no doubt really that some of them really believe it. That this really isn't the same man who was blind from birth. In other words, some of them just think this is a case of mistaken identity. He looks like the man, but, and you know, some of them just knew because no doubt in a crowd like this, there would be some of these Jews who had spent time, maybe gave him alms and talked with him and that sort of thing. And they would be of the number who said, no, that's him. He's the one that was born blind. He's the one that has gone around begging and things. But some of the ones who maybe had not spent any time with him, maybe have seen him afar off or, well, is that really the same guy? It looks just like him, but that's not really him. And, you know, there's some legitimacy there. I mean, you know that. But, again, as we go down and they begin ultimately call his parents, then that argument is going to be completely removed. But that has to come. And so at first when they just see this, they see this man and they begin to deny. Some believe that it's him and others think that it's not him. And so they do deny it. So they call him. And they want to talk to this individual. Verse 10, they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed and received my sight. So when you read that, do you think this man just right away, he understands Jesus is the Messiah? He doesn't know that he's the Messiah. There's no doubt that he would understand that here's a man, a great man who has some power. Though it seems from what I just read there that he almost believes that the power is more in the mud or in the water. Because he just describes what this man did. This man called Jesus, he rubbed some mud over my eyes and told me to go wash, and I did. And so now he knows that this is someone special. But he's not convinced he's the Messiah and doesn't really understand that it's by the power of this man as the Son of God, as the anointed one himself, that he was able to receive his sight. And, you know, not to belabor what I was talking about before, but going back to baptism and in the procedure, we too, we have to understand, we should know that the power is not in the procedure. If other people bring that up, you should right away tell them, no, we're not cleansed by the procedure or by the water or anything like that. It's by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we're cleansed. And all of us, of course, should know that and be aware of that. But right now, all he knows is that this man called Jesus healed him. And so he's just answering their questions. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. And, you know, that's sort of interesting of why they're doing this. Because these are his neighbors. Why would his neighbors take him to the Pharisees? We're told that there were two tribunals in Jerusalem made up of Pharisees that would judge the people in minor things that the Sanhedrin didn't have to be bothered with. They wouldn't want to be bothered with. And so these two courts then, made up of Pharisees, would take care of these minor things. And so it's probably to one of these tribunals that they take this man. And obviously it's because they are thinking that the one who healed him did something wrong. And so the point of it is, they kind of have been persuaded by some of the Jewish leaders about the Sabbath and all of that. Because at the end of the day, here's a man who has been healed. He's born blind. Now he can see. At least those, and there's some of them that probably are still saying, no, I don't think this is the same guy. But we know at least some of them know that it is the same guy. It is the same man. They said it. And so they should be excited for this man. They should be filled with compassion. But it's what we've seen consistently throughout the book of John, that a lot of times these Jews, it's like they're just void completely of compassion and sympathy. I mean, if you came across somebody who was blind from birth and now all of a sudden he could see, what would you be thinking? Wouldn't you be excited? I mean, you would think about, wow, now who was able to do this? But certainly you'd have some compassion. Their first thought is, uh-oh, the Sabbath has been broken. And so let's get him to the Pharisees. We need to get him to the Pharisees and let them handle this situation. And right away, when we start thinking about the Pharisees, at verse 14, it says, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. And I can't remember all of the things that I had read about these different laws that the Jews had, particularly the things that were in the Mishnah and all of that. But they had several things with regard to work and what made something a legitimate work or what made something a violation of the Sabbath. One thing was that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. It said that specifically, kind of. If you put wine on the outside of the eye, that was supposed to be okay. But if you cleanse the inside of the eyelid, that was a violation of the Sabbath. And so, I mean, just silly things. You couldn't knead bread on the Sabbath. So when they heard, well, how did Jesus make this mud with spittle, you know, in the dirt? He kind of rolled it together or whatever. They must have concluded, well, that's a violation there of the Sabbath. And so you see how petty it gets and really ridiculous. And you understand why Jesus didn't care anything about how they felt. And he knew he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He couldn't break the Sabbath because he was Lord of the Sabbath anyway. But that aside, all of these petty little things that they had in their mind about what made something labor and what made it not, what made something healing and what was not. You could anoint people in the ordinary way, but if you use some kind of special substance, well, that was a healing, that's a violation. And I mean, just ridiculous. And so here they are, but it's obvious that these people, it's not just the Jewish leaders, these people take this man, they question him a little bit, and then they take him to the Pharisees. They're kind of falling into the same trap of this legalistic kind of thinking with these man-made traditions. And Jesus probably did violate their man-made tradition. I mean, what he did on the Sabbath probably was a violation of one of their many laws in the Mishnah. But who cares? It wasn't the law of God. Jesus never broke the law of God, violated the law of Moses. It was just the tradition of the elders that they were so caught up with. And so this is what causes the big stir in this chapter, as it has again in chapter 5, when Jesus did heal someone on the Sabbath. But anyway, and so it says at verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And now, here we go again with all of this. He violated the Sabbath. They really thought, some of these Pharisees really thought he violated the Sabbath. Had he violated the Sabbath? No. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. Again, as I said a moment ago, it would have been impossible anyway. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. As technically, as the Son of God, Jesus can do whatever he wants to. But even as a mere human being, that part, his humanity, he never violated the law of God. He certainly never broke the Sabbath. And so again, the only thing he did was violate one of their many man-made traditions, which they now have turned into something that's just as important as the law of Moses. It kind of reminds me of Catholicism. How do the Catholics view their traditions? Yes. As equal to, and in some ways even they supersede the Word of God. I have quotes, Paul could probably tell you, but I have quotes where they, you know, without shame, they tell you that their traditions, our traditions, are basically the Word of God. And that's not unlike what the scribes and the Pharisees, how they felt about the traditions that they set up. And, you know, we can learn something about that. We have to be careful about that. Should we take the Lord's Supper before or after the preaching? You know, congregation have been split over things like that. And, you know, like having services at the unscriptural time of 7:30 instead of 7. Just joking. does that really matter? No. But you can get set in your ways, and all of a sudden, tradition becomes law. And then you end up doing the same thing that these Pharisees were doing. And that's, you know, we want to make sure we don't do that. So go ahead, Sam, and then Nancy. Yeah.
These were all Jews, and they were all under watch.
Yes. 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 And my thing that I read this personally, it just sort of caught my attention. That what Sam just said is absolutely right. But when you get to that point and you're so worried about some man-made body of authority, then you can get drawn into that very thing. And it seems like the people have, you know, usually all through this book, I've made the point that usually the reference to the Jews is a reference to the Jewish leaders. And it is most of the time. And they were the ones with the big problem, and they were the ones really persecuting Jesus and dogging Jesus wherever he went and that sort of thing. But here is his neighbors are the ones that get this man and take him to this tribunal or whatever, to the Pharisees. And so they obviously were thinking that something wrong happened. And it's because the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, were rubbing off on him. So yeah, go ahead, Nancy.
Uh-huh. And we went up to his home for dinner. And he explained to me that it was on the Sabbath, he had to unscrew the light bulb in the refrigerator before the Sabbath started. Because if he opened the door and the light came on, he was violating the Sabbath.
Okay. Yeah.
But because he didn't generate strict things like that he had to follow for the Sabbath. When you look at them, they're really ridiculous.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great example of that. And yes. Right. And they are, I mean, they take it very seriously. And listen, if they want to do that, whatever. But it's when they begin to bind it on other people and now you get to the point where that overrides compassion and love and kindness. And in all of these miracles that Jesus performs on the Sabbath, this is at least the second time, and it always causes a stir. And what you always see is they're not worried at all about the miracle itself, the effect of it, and how someone's life has been completely transformed or changed, at least from a physical standpoint. I mean, can you imagine the joy of this man never having been able to see? Now he can see. You would think people would want to rejoice with him over that. But they don't think of that at all. The only thing that they're obsessed with, now when did it happen? And how did he do it now? How exactly did he heal you? And did he do anything that would have violated the one of our strict rules with the Sabbath? And they were obsessed with that. A hand went up over here somewhere. I'm sorry. I thought for sure. Did a hand? Am I missing a hand? Am I saying things? Okay. I thought a hand went up. All right. So let's go on now. What verse are we on? All right, verse 17. So they said again to this blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? Now, they're pressing this man. And so they have been arguing now amongst themselves because some of them realize now, you know what, this man, whoever he is, this man called Jesus, he's done something great. And so certainly he can't be a sinner. God must be with him. Because of what he accomplished. So they're having this big schism before. It's not the first time we've seen this happen amongst the Jewish leaders. So they call this man back in, and he's witnessing this. And it's kind of emboldening him. And it's causing him to think himself. At first, you know, I mean, you just think if you were in his shoes, you wouldn't be given deep thought about theological things. Like, is this the Messiah? I mean, here's a man born blind. Now all of a sudden he's able to see. Don't you think he was rejoicing in that? And he probably hadn't just stopped and thought about this from a biblical standpoint or anything. He can see. That's all he knows. He can see. But now they're pressing him. And they're at, now who is this? And what kind of man? And so now he's forced to think about it. And he understands he's a prophet. He still doesn't realize he's the Messiah, but at the very least, he's a prophet, because all I know is I was blind, now I see, because of what this man does. And so he's a prophet. Now, these Pharisees don't want to hear that. So the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So once again, they kind of had deniability at first, at least some of them. Some of them understood exactly who this man was, but some of them think, well, I don't know, still, I think it's still mistaken identity. Well, how do you solve that? Call his parents in. And now when they call the parents in, they're gonna realize that, no, this is the same man because his parents testified to it. The disappointing thing is the parents won't confess Christ. They won't say anything positive about Christ. And that, no matter how you look at it, that's a bad look for these parents. As we read this, the time is going to get away from us here. But basically, these parents end up throwing their own son under the bus, so to speak. And it's amazing. If you had a child who was born blind and somebody healed that child, you think you might appreciate it? You think you might want to tell other people, this man did it. This man healed our son. But they want no part of that. And we find out why as we go through this. It says at verse 9, it says, Again, verse 18, the Jews did not believe it that he had been, that he was blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And so they give two positive answers there. They remove the deniability there, but how he now sees, we do not know. You think they didn't know that Jesus healed their son? Before we close here, before they get out here, if that was your son and he was healed, he was born blind, and now all of a sudden he sees, what is the first thing you're going to do? What would you ask him? What happened? Who did this? I mean, there's no question in my mind, they knew that Jesus healed their son. We'll get to that next week. But they won't confess it now because they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And they didn't want that. And so we'll talk about that just a little bit on next week. Appreciate your attention.